Well, good morning. Let me invite you to take your Bibles out and join me in Romans chapter 8. It's good to be here with you this morning. I am excited once again to have the opportunity to open this book and this particular chapter for our study today. Our text is Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. And while you're getting there and settling in, say, over the past 2 weeks, we have largely focused our attention on the reality that for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is therefore no longer any condemnation. Hope your soul has been helped by that as much as mine. The penalty due our sin, if we are in Christ, has been expunged. It's been removed completely from us. People who have placed saving faith in Jesus Christ have been justified. And Paul has taught us repeatedly in this letter that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Justification is a judicial declaration that our sinful record has been wiped clean. It's as if our sin never existed. But also that the righteousness of Christ has been granted to us. Christ's perfect life has been given to us. If you are in Christ Jesus this morning, you are no longer condemned. And when God sees you, he sees the perfect law-keeping of Jesus. The work of justification is entirely a work of our loving-kind God. He does it on our behalf. We contribute nothing to the equation of our justification except our need of that justification. And this is good news. If you are in Christ Jesus, God has saved you and God will keep you to the end. Now, last week we saw in brief that if we have been justified, then we will be sanctified. Now, sanctification is the continual growth in holiness that will be experienced by all who have been justified. Right? We are not saved by our working, but our faith that we're saved through, it works. We find ourselves growing in holiness as a result of our justification. Justification necessarily leads to sanctification. Justification guarantees our sanctification. Let me remind you that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 18, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Right? The point there being that the type produces the fruit. And in Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, he says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. So today we will see Paul make this argument. Justification guarantees sanctification. Now before I read today's text, I will also read the first four verses of chapter 8 and remind you, beloved, that this is God's word to us, written for his glory and our good. And so we would all do well to listen to it in order to believe its promises and obey its commands. All beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now there is much to consider here. There's lots of nuance in Paul's language. So to help us in the time that we do have together for this text, and I've mentally at least committed myself not to make this into a part one and a part two, so we'll see. I've broken it into a simple two-point outline. Number one, the Spirit of life gives us life. And number two, the Spirit of Christ exalts Christ by empowering us to live like Christ. And I'll repeat those soon. So firstly, the Spirit of life gives us life. We see this in verses 5 through 11. Now, I am reaching back to verse 2 and referring to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of life, and forward to verse 6, as we see there, Paul says, the Spirit is life. Paul makes little explicit mention of the Spirit until chapter 8, and we may be tempted to think that he is mitigating the importance of this third person of our triune God. But this is not at all the case. I think that our careful verse-by-verse study of books of the Bible is a very important part of what the church does together. I think it's vital to its very existence, right? It's good for us to get down into the nitty-gritty of these texts together, right? To break it up and to consider it over long expanses of time. However, sometimes breaking a book down over time like this can cause us to miss some of the overarching points the author is trying to make. Were we to take up this letter in one sitting, we might be more readily able to remember what he said back at the beginning of the book. So turn with me, if you will, to the beginning, Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. There he says of Jesus Christ that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. So very early he's mentioned the Spirit. We see in this verse that God declared Jesus is God by the power of the Spirit bringing about Jesus Christ's resurrection. So Paul's communicating there. Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, is laying groundwork for today's text and calling the Spirit of holiness. I'm tempted to call it clever, but I don't think Paul was trying to be clever. I think he was inspired to write the book in this way. Later on in Romans chapter 6, if you flip a few pages there, and verse 5, there he writes, "For if we have been united with Christ in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." So if we sat down and read it all in one sitting, we may remember, I hope that we would, back to chapter 1 and verse 4. Well, what kind of resurrection did Christ have? Well, he had a resurrection that was empowered by the Spirit of holiness. If we are in Christ, we have been united with him in his death and also in his resurrection. Right? So, who empowers our resurrection? The Spirit. The Spirit of holiness. The Spirit of life. The Spirit of Christ. And I think this is very cool. You can kind of see that, him leading us up to chapter 8. So he's not been minimizing the Spirit in this at all, but he's been leading us here. The Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of Christ, right? It is the Spirit that makes God's saving work accomplished by Jesus Christ effectual in the lives of his people. It's the way it's applied to us by the power of the Spirit. We begin by the Spirit, and we are kept by the Spirit. Now, let's back up to the four at the very beginning of verse 5 of Romans chapter 8. Again, Paul is using this conjunction and means by it because. Because what? Well, in verse 4, he said, those who are in Christ are those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Four, beginning of verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. In verse 4, Paul uses the verb walk, which refers to the habitual pattern of our life. In verse 5, he tells us that those who are in Christ Jesus walk according to the Spirit because they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, you may note that in the ESV, we see the verb live, right? Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, I don't disagree with the translation. I find this to be a very good translation of the Bible, and I'm not really qualified to disagree with translations, to be clear. But it could be more simply rendered, and has been in other faithful translations, simply those who are according to the flesh. Right? Those who are, or those who are according to the Spirit. I prefer this because Paul is speaking categorically here. He is stating that if you do not belong to Christ, then you do not have a spirit, and your derivation is from sinful flesh. It's your very being. It's where it comes from, which I believe is why some translators use that term live according. If you do belong to Christ, then you do have a spirit, and your derivation, your very being, is from the Spirit. And this is the very point being made. The Spirit of life gives us life. If you have believed in Jesus, been justified, you have done so by the power of the Spirit, and now you are new in Him, and He will continue to empower your sanctification. Paul is stating that we have been fundamentally changed, and our overarching bent as new creations will now be towards holiness and away from wickedness. Right? If you are justified, right, by the power of the Spirit, He's now moving you away from the things of this world and toward the things of God. So when thinking of the most important thing about you this morning, the vitally important question is, to which category do you belong? We divide up along a lot of different lines. This is the most important one. Categorically, are you one of those who live according to the flesh? You're not in Christ. You're not a Christian. Or one of those who live according to the Spirit, are in Christ, are a Christian. Look at why this is so vitally important. Paul says in verse 6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Now there's a single Greek word here translated to set the mind. It's a verb, and it refers to the thought patterns of the mind, right? Not so much the mental faculty of it, but the way in which you normatively think. If your bent is toward the flesh, sinful appetites, the lust of this world, idolatrous comfort, false philosophies and religions, etc., etc., then this is death. He doesn't say that it leads to death. He says that it is death. Paul is speaking of spiritual death. The person not in Christ is spiritually dead now and will be forevermore unless they repent and believe in Jesus. Adversely, if your bent is toward the Spirit, then you have spiritual life and you have peace with God. Categorically, two things going on here. Verse 7, he elaborates on this. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God, does not have peace with God, is an enemy to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. We need to be made new by the power of the Spirit. We need to be made alive that we might be able to see God's law and given the capacity to obey it. Those, verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And this morning, if you are not in Christ, if you've never placed believing faith in Him, you must hear this. There's no measure of your good doing that is going to please God. Outside of Christ, everything that you do, categorically, the things that we call good are an offense to God. They're not empowered by His Spirit. They're not for His glory. And He is not pleased with those works. You must be found in Christ. You must have your sin wiped away. You must have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. You must be empowered by the Spirit to live in obedience to the law. Hear that cry this morning, right? On the day of judgment, you cannot and will not be able to appeal to any working of your own, right? Our cry on that day will be the righteousness of Christ, right? It's in Him that I find myself before you, justified. But Paul says, speaking to Christians, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Raises some question there, does he not? Right? The assumption is, Christian church in Rome, Christ Family Church today, you are in the Spirit if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Because anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So how can we know that we have the Spirit of Christ? We don't pin this to an event. The Bible never gives us this kind of language. Walk the aisle, sign a card, raise a hand. Some of us came to faith through those kinds of things, but it was God who saved us in the midst of them. It wasn't the event that saved us. We are told in the Bible that we are to examine our lives and see if we have the Spirit by the fruit that we are producing. Again, the works do not save us, but they evidence that we have been saved. Verse 10 says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. This righteousness that it produces in us. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And here Paul ties the bow on that overarching point that began in chapter 1 and verse 4, carried through chapter 6, verse 5, and find its further explanation here in chapter 8. Right? Begun by the Spirit, kept by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit for righteous living. The Spirit of life gives us life. The alternative is death. Secondly, the Spirit of Christ exalts Christ by empowering us to live like Christ. And once again, I'm reaching back to pick up a title given to the Spirit, this time to verse 9, the Spirit of Christ. And Paul does this often, refers to the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. And as a brief aside, I just want to say to you again, I said this last week, whatever gifts of the Spirit you may think have ceased or continue on, we should be sure that anything that the Spirit empowers has the exaltation of Christ as its aim. This is what the Spirit of Christ works to bring about. This is a very good filter to put up as we see things happening supposedly in the name of Christ. I think it is so helpful. I want to read to you again a quotation from a contemporary pastor by the name of Dan Phillips, and then we'll get to verses 12 and 13. He said this, "Show me a person obsessed with the Holy Spirit and his gifts, real or imagined, and I will show you a person not filled with the Holy Spirit. Show me a person focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ, never tiring of learning about him, thinking about him, boasting of him, speaking about and for and to him, thrilled and entranced with his perfections and beauty, finding ways to serve and exalt him, tirelessly exploring ways to spend and be spent for him, growing in character to be more and more like him, and I will show you a person who is filled with the Holy Spirit." Right? This is the work of the Spirit of Christ in the life of believers. Let's never lose sight of the fact that the Spirit giving us life, making dead people alive, and working in us to bring about obedience is the greatest of his miracles. All of the other miracles that you can observe in the scripture are simply pointing us to that greater miracle. Regeneration, justification, sanctification. This is the most wonderful thing that the Spirit does in our midst. So Paul says, so we're debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Saying, having been delivered from the bondage to sin, having been made new, we're no longer to live for the flesh, but rather, right, verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So remember that we already have life. It's already been given to us. So Paul's using this idea of sanctification both in the what is and what is coming to be, the already and the not yet. Paul has said that justification necessarily leads to sanctification. While our justification is entirely a work of God, it is monergistic. God is the one who justifies. Our sanctification is synergistic. We play a part in this. Notice verse 13. He says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh. There's a both and at work here. It is empowered by the Spirit, but having had our natures changed, we also play a role in the process. On the back of your bulletin today, there's a quotation from J.C. Ryle that I have appreciated from his book, Holiness. He said, "In justification, the word to be addressed to man is believe, only believe. In sanctification, the word must be watch, pray, and fight." Right? So you see the monergistic justification and the synergistic sanctification there in J.C. Ryle's quotation. On this side of glory, we will maintain the corrupted nature of our flesh. Right? We have been set free from the power of sin, but yet sin still walks closely with us. If we have believed in Christ, if we have been granted his Spirit, then our natures have fundamentally changed, but we have yet to experience our full and final liberation. I hope that you with me this morning long for that day when we'll be glorified and this body of death will be no more. I can tell you, younger people in the room, as you get older, you're going to get more tired and you're going to long for that day to come. Oh, the day when no longer I carry about this corrupted nature of my flesh. Recall Paul's words at the end of chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. He said, "I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." See there his changed nature. He delights in God's law in his inner being. He says, "But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Right? I want to do what's right, but it just seems so hard sometimes. And what does he say in verse 24? "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And I'm glad he knows the answer to that, which he'll tell us in verse 25. But before we read verse 25, I want to read a quotation to you from John MacArthur's commentary on verse 24. He writes, "It is reported that near Tarsus, where Paul was born, a certain ancient tribe sentenced convicted murderers to an especially gruesome execution. The corpse of the slain person was lashed tightly to the body of the murderer and remained there until the murderer himself died." You can imagine, right? You were convicted of murder. The dead person's body was tied onto you so that it couldn't be taken off. In a few days, which doubtless seemed an eternity to the convicted man, the decay of the person he had slain infected and killed him. Right? So perhaps, we can't say with massive certainty, perhaps this is what Paul has in mind. And perhaps this was a known thing that happened when he says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Maybe he's thinking about this type of sentence, right? I can feel it on me and it still is infecting me. Who will deliver me? And in verse 25, he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord," right? And then chapter 8 and verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So this side of glory, we will not live perfectly like Christ. Nevertheless, we are to be growing in holiness across the span of our lives. It's not going to look great moment to moment and day to day, but through careful attention, through the application of the ordinary means of grace, through the work of the church together, helping us press on, we can start to see, yes, like year to year, that's often how I give some assessment in my life. I think about last year, because if I think about yesterday, that could be miserable. Am I growing in holiness? Is the Spirit of Christ active in my life, bending me towards the things of God? Right? The desire in me to put off the things of this world and to put on the things of Christ. Listen to what Peter says about this, the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1. You may appreciate going here with me. I'm actually going to read some from this chapter in a little while, so maybe a bookmark. I hope you have a ribbon in your Bible, not maybe a finger. 2 Peter chapter 1, I begin reading in verse 5. He says here, "Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." What is he saying? You got to be able to examine your life. You got to be able to work at these things. And if Christ is in you by his Spirit, you will find effect as you're working. Verse 12, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." We need to be pressed on. We need to be reminded the way in which we're meant to live our lives for the glory of Christ. Romans 8:13, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now, there's a lot that can be said about the Christian life. We can't explore everything that it takes this morning to grow in Christian maturity. But I do want to hone in a little bit this morning and consider one application. So Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. There Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." This is just before he gets into the very practical. Okay, so what does the Christian life look like Now that we've gone through the doctrinal section of my letter, and he just starts to give off commands. This is what you will look like if you are in Christ. This and growing in this. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Right? Now, I want to make the case to you that the way we do this is by taking up God's Word, learning it, and applying it. Right? And we do this over and over and over again. That's why when we come together as a church, we place at the center of our gathering together the preaching of God's Word. We want to open it up. We want to peer into it. We want to hear it, I hope, helpfully explained. Right? And then we want to go from here and we want to give it application. It's also why we read it in other settings and we sing it and we pray it. Right? God's Word is the way in which we renew our minds by the power of the Spirit. So I want to make that case to you from a couple of other texts. So first, Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3. These are parallel texts to each other. There Paul writes in Ephesians 5 verse 17, "Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And in verse 16 he said, "Because the days are evil." So because the days are evil, do not be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. He says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." Okay? Now the parallel text, Colossians 3:16. There Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So notice the connection there, right? This singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in both places. In Ephesians, he says, be filled with the Spirit. In Colossians, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Right? And I believe that Paul means for those to be synonymous with one another, right? He's saying that is the act. It is being filled with the Spirit is having the word of Christ dwell richly in you. It's going to overflow out of us into holy living. Right? Another text that may help us with this, as we think about what it means to be transformed by the renewing of our mind and what the activity of setting our minds on the things of the Spirit, right? This raises a big question, I think, for a lot of people. What are the things of the Spirit? Right? And there's a lot of Christian traditions that would tell you a lot of things that are the things of the Spirit. But I want to draw you to a central thing, which is the Scripture itself. So I mentioned that I would take you back to 2 Peter chapter 1. So if you happen to follow my bookmark instructions, 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'll begin reading in verse 16. I love this passage. Anytime I get a chance to work it into a sermon, I do. There Peter says, "For we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, he's going to explain that further, but what he's talking about is the transfiguration, right? So Peter, James, and John got to see Christ transfigured. This was a big deal. Okay? He says, "For," verse 17, "when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain.'" Okay, so just imagine the significance of that. They were in that place. They saw Christ transfigured. They heard God the Father speak from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then Peter says this in verse 19. And I just think, if you haven't read this before, this should make your head explode. He says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." The Bible, more fully confirmed. How is it that we have it more fully confirmed? By the work of the Spirit in our lives. Those who are in Christ can take up and read, and we can see and understand with some hard work in some places, right? And give it application in our lives. And this is the work that we are to be doing again and again and again. He says then in verse 19, "To which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. I think he's referencing the day of Christ's glorification there. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What are the things of the Spirit? It's the truth of God, right? Do we have the truth of God? Yes, we do. In a closed canon here, right? But primarily, this is the work that we do in a lot of different ways. But we take up this word, we read it, ask that we would believe it, we give it application in our lives. And this produces holiness. This is how we can see that the Spirit of Christ is at work in us. You will not have the confidence that you're justified if you can't see sanctification active in your life. And you will not do that if you don't take up and read. Work to apply. Right? See the power of the Spirit work in you to change you from one degree of glory to another. The Spirit of Christ exalts Christ by empowering us to live like Christ. Right? We are meant to be little imperfect reflections of him in the world in which we live. And so I want to read to you. I hope when we give you these congregational recitations, you're paying some attention to them. I know that they get read fast and we're moving on to another thing. Perhaps maybe you take that bulletin home and give it some study later on. We throw an awful lot of them away each Sunday. This came from our confession of faith, which came originally from the New Hampshire Confession, which was written in 1833. And the question, what do we believe about sanctification? Right? Hear this summary again. We believe that sanctification is the process by which, according to the will of God, we are made partakers of his holiness. That it is a progressive work. That it is begun in regeneration, and that it is carried on in the hearts of believers by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, the sealer and comforter, in the continual use of the appointed means, especially the Word of God, self-examination, self-denial, watchfulness, which all are informed by the Word of God, and prayer. Let's pray together.